judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We're at our fifth head, unjust judgment illustrated and condemned, verses 3-5. Now, although this talks about the motes and the beams, and we'll talk about them in just a moment, this passage is not about eyesight. It's actually about mindset, attitudes, and above all, it's about hypocritical judgment. So the lesson here is not about eyes with great big floral joists in them, or else a speck of lint out of the air. The motes and the beams, obviously, this is an exaggeration for effect, what is sometimes called a hyperbole. This is a hyperbolic contrast to impress with the impropriety of hypocritical judgment. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? A mote could refer to what we always call a mote was, if you were sitting in a rather darkened room and a beam of sunlight comes through the window and shines, and you're sitting where you're looking through that beam, you'll see little specks floating in it. I suppose all of you have experienced that in your life. I used to watch those when I was a little child. There was a lot more sunlight going into houses back then than there is now, what with all of the air conditioning and people rich enough to have curtains and that kind of thing. But except in our house, we don't have very many because we live in the woods. We like to see outside. So the mote refers to the specks of stuff that you see in a beam of sunlight in a dim room, or to any small particle of dust, sawdust, and so forth. Although some translate the word as splinter. Then a beam refers to something big, like a floor joist or a porch post or a beam that helps hold up a ceiling. Something much too big to get in someone's eyes. So obviously the Lord Jesus is contrasting by exaggeration. That's what a hyperbole is. You exaggerate for effect to help the people get the sense of how much, in this case, how much out of order it is for a person to make hypocritical judgments. He's like a hawk looking for a little mouse as he, or a cat looking for a little bug as he watches everybody around him to see what they're doing to jump on them. But he doesn't see that even that very spirit in him is a major fault and defect and a sin before God to have that critical attitude towards his brethren. Now, I remind you that the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders did this. That was what characterized them. Most of them. Now, Lord surely means for us to see here the self-blindness of the hypocrite who judges people for lesser sins, the harsh, unmerciful, vindictive spirit when himself is guilty of great crimes against man and God. Also, it seems to suggest that the spirit that is looking to find fault And for nothing else, and is censorious with others, is very likely hypocritically blind to his own fault. While, as others have truly said, there's no little sin, for there's no little God to sin against, yet God appointed greatly differing punishments for different sins. All sins were not punished the same, because they do not have the same amount of bad effect upon people. To say something bad about somebody is not nearly as bad as if you stab him or shoot him or poison him or hit him with a rock or a club or something like that. The scribes and Pharisees would have condemned Christ and his apostles for doing works of mercy on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, I should say, or for stripping handfuls of grain for food on the Sabbath, both of which things were lawful to be done. Yet themselves were false teachers by perverting God's Word, by creating hosts, whole hosts of laws that God had not given, by perverting many of the laws that God had given. They were hypocrites for doing what they condemned others for doing. They were murderers in their hearts. They were covetous, vain, proud, self-conceited, arrogant, vicious, abusive, vengeful, and self-righteous. And yet they heartlessly condemned the common people as sinners for their not knowing the law as well as they did, for their not being as holy as them when they could have scarcely been more unholy than they were, for not strictly observing their unbiblical washings and ceremonies, and for common human frailties and infirmities and so forth. Their whole attitude was that they were high above the people. You remember they said I think it was the man who had been born blind, they said, we're altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? Because he was questioning, making some very pointed and straightforward questions to them. You don't know who this man is, and yet he's able to heal me from being blind, and so forth. Themselves answered to no one for very great breaches of God's law, while they castigated and condemned others severely for lesser matters. Truly, such people are morally blind to their own faults, as our Lord intimates in verse 4. There are great instances of that to be found everywhere. And rather than the instance, I would simply say, let us see to it that we take the gist of the lesson and not be that way our own selves. Let us judge our own selves, fourthly, first and foremost. This is one of the major points that I want you to take to heart. Aside from the golden rule, avoiding hypocrisy altogether, keeping a watch on your heart, let us judge our own selves first and foremost. Let us always consider how we need to guard our hearts and our tongues lest we sin worse than any others. James, much is said in the book of James concerning this. Let us examine our motives in what we aspire to do, but especially if we feel constrained to try to correct someone else. Let us first examine ourselves to see what needs correcting, lest we go to them to try to help them and correct them, and they simply sit and point out some glaring error on our part. Let us judge the sin first that we know the best, and that's our own. Let us judge the person first that we should know the best, and that's ourselves. We should be judging ourselves day by day, as God has said in the Scripture in chapter 11 in the teaching on the Lord's Supper. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of Him. We are to judge ourselves. That does not mean we are to see our sins and damn ourselves, but we are to recognize our sins and confess them to the Lord and repent of them and trust Him for their being paid in the Lord Jesus Christ and offer praise and thanksgiving. So I have to do that all the time. That's right. And if you quit doing that, your heart will go hard. Your heart will grow cold. And your eye will become more caustic towards others and less sharp upon your own self. Let's observe our own hearts and attitudes and our purposes. If we find ourselves looking for faults to censure in others, that is a giant fault in itself. Our own sins should seem worse to us than the same sins in others. In other words, our bitterest censures should be for our own selves and for our own sins. I'm not backing off from saying we have a duty to watch for our brethren, to be able to try to encourage them and to help them. But I am saying we must watch ourselves with an eagle's eye and watch them with a sparrow's eye or something like that. We should hate our own sins and be sure that we are seeking to cut them off. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, he pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Now, verse 5, our Lord condemns the practice of hypocrisy. Thou hypocrite. That's a pretty straightforward condemnation, isn't it? Thou hypocrite. James makes some statements in his book or letter that are very blunt like that. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. This doesn't condemn the hypocrite as an unsaved or unsavable son of Belial, but leaves room for the person who is a hypocrite to reform, to repent, to be of use to his brethren. Neither does he say we cannot make moral judgments about a brother's actions, but rather he reminds us to first judge ourselves and then try to be of help to a brother overtaken in a fault. That way we will not be acting in hypocrisy, but we will be doing what is commanded of our Lord. Now this leaves the situation in verses 3 through 5 such that we can see these three things readily. First, that not just Israel's religious rulers, but anyone can fall into the error of hypocritical judgment. And probably we all have at some time or do at some time. Secondly, we see that the hypocrite in judgment is not necessarily lost. He's gotten himself into a wrong frame of mind. Because the Lord did say, thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the beam out of thy brother's eye. And then saying, thou hypocrite, he's talking about the practice of the person. He was not denominating him as a hypocrite concerning his profession of faith. He's talking about his practice. You're not thinking about yourself, you're just thinking about what you see in the other person. You need to be examining yourself, because you're doing something worse than he is as a possibility or a likelihood. Thirdly, if he is to be a help instead of a hurt to his brethren, he must recognize error and repent so that he can be that help that his brother needs. Brethren, let us indeed guard our hearts, because out of the heart come the issues of life. Let us never count ourselves as having arrived. Let us never begin to think that there are plateaus of gradation in the Christian life. And if you are able to break this habit, you're on this plateau. And if you're able to break another habit, you're on the next plateau. And if you can stop doing this, you're on another plateau. And so forth and so on. The fact is that we are subject to commit every sin that's in our sinful nature, except God be merciful to us, and we watch ourselves by the Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God. You don't ever get to a place where, oh, I could never commit that sin again. Now, we can certainly feel like there's lots of sins that we would never commit. The fact is, it is only our God and His grace, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and our continual walking with Christ that keeps us hating those sins. And a man can degrade exceedingly rapidly. If some major thing, some major disappointment happens in his life, he can just almost overnight fall back into old sins that he had gotten the best of years before. That's a matter of fact. I've lived it, and probably every one of you has too, who have been in the way very long. Let us never count ourselves as having arrived. We're always pressing on in our pilgrimage, as the Apostle Paul indicates in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's telling them to keep on, to apprehend Christ, to keep on with Christ. And then he immediately says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I'm not already ready for the resurrection glory. I'm not in heaven, and so forth. But I press on. I've got my eyes set on the mark, which is Christ, and I keep it there. And everything else is of little importance compared to that one thing. Looking to Christ, walking with Christ, following Christ, being obedient to Christ. That's what he has his eyes set upon, and that should be the same for every believer. And that's what he's telling us in that passage. We have brethren who, like ourselves, are prone to and subject to many foibles, that's weaknesses, faults, failures, and follies. Let us all remember, always, our Lord's words to the apostles, all ye are brethren. We look upon our brother in the assembly, if he's the one that we like the least, we look upon him if he's seeking to walk with Christ as a justified brother in Christ. And it's improper not to. And so while we may never have just that warm, friendly feeling of friendship for him that we have for some other people, he's still a brother in Christ. And we are to treat him as a brother in Christ and to put him before our own selves in many things that will help us to get along. And if our brother should fall, and let us seek first to be of assistance in their restoration, remembering, as Galatians 6:1 says, that we are very likely to be overtaken in the same kind of fault and need to be restored very graciously also. If reproof or rebuke is necessary, let it be as plain as necessary to encourage repentance, but as mild and gentle as one who knows his own likelihood to need rebuke and how he should like to be dealt with in that case. Let us not refuse our duty to our brethren who need to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted, comforted, helped. It is our duty, I insist, again and again and again, it is our duty to do these things. Let us not excuse ourselves from it on the grounds that what they do is none of my business. I'll just let them go their way and not say anything, and they'll let me go my way and not say anything. That is not Christianity. That is not practicing Christianity. We're charged very straightly in the letter to the Hebrews by the Apostle Paul to stir each other up in the faith, to excite each other in the faith, to encourage each other in the faith in the different letters of the New Testament, and to reprove and rebuke each other as needs be. Well, we did get to verse 6, and I wish that we could get all the way through it, but I don't think we can, but we'll see. Sixthly, a case of severe Christian judgment we see here. Now, far from Scripture telling us to never see or rebuke evil, sin, We're now shown that we must make very harsh judgments. We have to make very harsh judgments. We Christians are expressly taught here to make severe judgments on people who may or may not profess to be believers. Far, far is this verse and this passage of Scripture from teaching us to never judge anyone, even Christians or either Christians or professed Christians, no matter what they may say or do. In fact, I put it to you straightly and simply. You should be able to see it. Doesn't this verse tell us that we have a duty to judge whether any person we try to talk to concerning our God and Savior is in need of helpful encouragement, or is one who can be a helpful encourager of ourselves, or is in a state that requires gentle and kindly reproof, or strong rebuke, or in the desperate case which is the subject of verse 6, are of the class which our holy Lord Jesus denominated dogs and swine. We have to make that judgment, whether somebody is spiritually in a state where they are to be judged as dogs or swine and behave towards them in that way. That is, separate ourselves from them and don't even try to give the gospel to them. But when he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, what does he say? What is it he's talking about that is holy besides the gospel and the glory of Christ in that? Neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Don't think so little of the glory of the gospel that you'll get into great big fights, big bunches of unbelieving people. And bring disrepute upon the gospel as they all mock, blaspheme, and so forth. That is like bringing a handful of pearls, just throw them out in the pig pen, letting the hogs snuff at them and trample them down into the mud mixed with manure, that paste that hogs make in a pig pen. It's half manure and half the mud trampled up. When there are people who are that far gone in hatred of God and Christ, we're not to even give them the gospel. We're not to press them with the gospel. This will unfold as we go. Perhaps you've been taught by some well-meaning relative or super saintly preacher, is always a hypocrite. Or you may have, through unsound theology, or without trying to learn what God has said in His book of law and grace, just decided that it would be best to just leave everyone to their own religious opinions. After all, and you'll recognize a bunch of these things I'm about to say, who are we to say we are right? How can we prove our religion is better than theirs? If folks are sincere and earnest in their religion, surely God will be satisfied with them. If they're trying to do right, who are we to judge them? Are we smarter than everyone else? Are we the only ones that are right? Are we trying to force our religion on other people? Now, these are all serious questions. I've had them thrown at me I don't know how many times through the years, every one of them. You have too. If you go read today's religious section in the paper, I assure you, you'll see some of those questions in it, or some intimations of those points. For lost people, they actually have an air of legitimacy. I can understand how lost people could seriously ask those questions. Many others of the same kind of questions could be raised. I just put a sampling there. Now, for my first answer, I want to point you to the visible, public, and universal answer for the Christian to all questions of this nature. And that answer is that the Bible is what it claims for itself. It is the revelation of God, by God, of Himself to mankind. And that Bible is the answer to all questions. Now, if you take that as a premise, and for every real Christian, that is the major premise. If you're discussing religion with somebody, and they're going to press for the book of Islam and you the Bible, you're wasting your time. That would be casting your pearls before swine. Now, if they come to you and say, "I'm not satisfied with Islam," by all means. Or if you find out in a friendly conversation that they have some questions about Islam, then by all means, try to introduce them to the gospel. If there's any opportunity, try to introduce them to the gospel. But if they're going to argue with you, or visit Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, they're going to argue with you from their holy books, don't waste your time. You're throwing pearls down in a hog manure for the hogs to trample on. So you can't call them swine. Jesus did. I can call them swine. I have to. Jesus did. You're dealing with a vomit-licking dog. That's what Jesus called it. That's nasty. Remember, this Bible, this Word of God, was revealed bit by bit, century after century, to men of every class, from slaves to kings, in very varied economic, cultural, and educational experience, covering over 4,000 years of the world's existence, man's existence. It was written by people who lived among heathen idolaters, philosophers, the world's greatest thinkers, allegedly, and with or under the rule of the world's mightiest and greatest kings and kingdoms. The Bible is not the work of the minds of men, although it passed through their minds and they thought what they wrote. But it is God who directed what they thought and then what they wrote, so that it was written without error. The Bible is not the work of the mind of any man, though written, copied, and preserved by men. It was by men inspired and sovereignly and providentially directed by God. It claims for itself that the one God of eternity, the Eternal One, the Trinitarian being of Jehovah, breathed into the minds of men, chosen for that purpose, His eternal plan for the ages, and caused them to write what He had inspired, and caused them to preserve it down through the ages. Now, I want to show you that in what I've said there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. All of you old timers know that. The Baptists used to preach on this a lot, and I've preached on it far less than I should have. I'm going to start at verse 10. "Now it's fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." Evil men and seducers. Now, he's not talking about that word seducers here. He's not talking about men seducing women. It's talking about people being led away, seduced from the true gospel, the true word of God. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now perk your ears up, children, and listen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. By inspiration, that inspiration is a word for breathing out, by the way, or breathing into. And so this is saying that all scripture is given by God breathing it out. It's God breathed, or God breathing it into the minds of men. We'll get to that in a minute in 2 Peter. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete in his Christianity, in his understanding, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we know that the Scripture is that which is useful for reproving and rebuking. We don't just go to somebody and say, well, I don't like those shoes that you're wearing, and I don't want you to wear those anymore. That's offensive to me. Well, there's a whole lots of things that are offensive to me that people do, and a lot of them are unscriptural, but a lot of them are just my personal choice. Other people like things that I don't like. I like things that they don't like. But it's not a matter of Scripture, something that Scripture condemns. So if we're going to reprove or rebuke somebody, it should be over something that we have observed in them, and more than one time, observed it until we see that it is either becoming a habit or it's a sign of their drifting away and so forth and so on. Something scriptural that we reprove them over and try to restore them to the scriptural way. In 2 Peter, concerning the Scripture, chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, moreover, Peter said, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, things that he's been talking about before. For we have not followed commonly devised fables. We're not following something that men made up, that smart men made up. That is the current thinking or accusation that is being pressed. What some smart Jews wrote a long time ago, and people are following it. And of course, the haters of God have found out that there were also smart Jews back there that wrote other things contrary to the Scripture. The Scripture is not the only thing that was written back there. And so on a religious page, what they always say is, learned scholars of old times said that Jesus didn't say that He was God. Well, we got the Bible. And they're hogs wading around in their own manure and picking the seeds out of it. And dogs licking their own vomit. They're not Christians. And we don't listen to what they say. And not going to waste time trying to convince one of them. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. First, He says, we walked with Christ. We lived with Christ. We saw His miracles. By His power, we spoke and people were healed and so forth and so on. Or people were raised from the dead by Him working through us, in us. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They heard that, some of them at least twice. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also, now we get to what I'm after. Listen again, children. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, word of Scripture, Whereunto you do well as you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't just read it and say, well, it means this to me. No. You have to check it against the whole rest of the Scripture and find out what it's saying. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now, are you listening, children? This book that you hold in your hands, or should be holding in your hands, this book that some of you are despising already, because it teaches so many things that you want to do are wrong and intend to do, that they're wrong. This should be the most frightening thing in the world to you. This is God's Word. That's what it claims of itself, and that's what it proves of itself if you look at the whole doctrine of inspiration and look at the whole Bible and see what is there. It could not possibly have been put together by a body of men. Not possible. But holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused the flow of thought to rise in their mind, and the logic of it, the reasoning of it, went through their minds, and they wrote it, and it was agreed upon through the years that it was indeed Scripture from God. The Bible claims for itself to be God's book. The content of this book is unlike any pretended holy book of any of the world's religions. That's one of the great questions. Well, what about the other holy books? You think of Scripture, there's other holy books. Of course, they always say they're older than the Scripture. I don't necessarily agree to any of that, and they can't prove that either. But I'll tell you this. I can't suggest to you that you read any of those so-called holy books, but you're free to if you want to honestly give the Bible an inspection and compare it with them. I'll tell you what you will find. You will find that the triviality, the carnality, the self-destroying contradictions, and to say it plainly and mildly, the downright silliness of all other world religions, when truly and honestly compared to the Bible, leaves the Bible absolutely singular and without any rival.
Amen.
If you read one of them, that's what you'll find. Now, if you swell up like a toad and say, well, I just don't believe that, well, you're just a liar and a hypocrite then if you don't try to prove that the Bible is wrong and no better than these other holy books. All you're saying when you say that is, I'm not going to listen, I ain't going to believe, and I'll believe what I want to. But you're a self-condemned liar and hypocrite when you don't take my challenge. Compare! Compare the Book of Mormon! Which they had to take things out of the Scripture, give it any credibility at all, to make it be any sound like anything besides a comic book or science fiction comic book. Compare it with a Muslim book or books. And see if what I said is not true about triviality and carnality and self-destroying contradiction. Downright silliness. Indeed, no holy religious book has been so hated and so systematically and critically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, this Bible, by thousands and thousands of critics, has been taken apart and attacked, every word in it, for hundreds, for thousands of years, and they've not been able to bring satisfactory arguments against it to disarm it. And they never even try with any of the others, which tells you something about the Bible. The Bible tells the truth about God and it tells the truth about man. And they don't like it. Because this Bible will, if anybody reads it wanting to know What it says, the Spirit of God is going to give them enough to know that they are condemned through and through by the great God of heaven and earth. And they will be uncomfortable. There will be a fear come upon them that they cannot bear. Because they'll be convinced that there is a God in heaven. And that He is just. And they are unjust because it will point out their sinnings and the inner workings of their minds and their attitudes. Their affections, that everything about them is twisted. While God is pure and true and eternal. Yet man is salvable by this just and loving God through the working of the three persons of the one God and the history long carrying out of God's eternal purpose of salvation for men. In the person of the eternal Son of God, by His taking manhood into union with deity, in order for Him to become the perfect man who could become, therefore, their substitute before God's justice and their substitutionary righteousness before God. And being the power of God and the righteousness of His chosen people, He can lay down His life and take it up again, and He can promise them resurrection unto eternal glory and perform that promise at the appointed day. And He not only did the works of raising men from the dead, He enabled these apostles with sinful natures to do the same. It was His power that did it. They spoke the words and men were healed. They spoke the words and demons were cast out. They spoke words and people were healed. Peter walking by people and his shadow falling on them, they were healed, and so forth and so on. That's the power of this Jesus Christ. Power of our God. Having lived and died in this world of men, having performed an enormity of proof of both His manhood and deity, He raised Himself from the dead, showed Himself to hundreds of people, and established a following of people imbued with His Spirit, of whom this body is another body of them, proclaim Himself as God's Son and the only Savior of men until the end of time. His church, His kingdom, obeying Him, is peaceful, gracious, merciful and just, non-militaristic, and proclaims the only philosophy of life that exalts men to the kind of being that God intends them to be. And that's part of what Christ is after in this place, is putting it upon our consciences, upon our hearts, to love justice and righteousness, and to go on and live righteously with our brethren. Live peacefully, righteously, and helpfully with each other. Now, all of you adults know, as well as I know, that in this day and time, this day of democratic spirits, people's thinking is very, very different. Than it was at that time. In this day when there can be no greater wrong conceived of in people's minds than that somebody should have had a slave. Somebody should have had a slave. Everybody's pride is about 10 million times bigger than it was at that time. Because people had to acknowledge at that time that much of the world at any given time in the history of the world, probably as much as a third, and that's probably a conservative estimate, of all of the people were slaves. And that was a part of life. And it was not as hard for people to knuckle under as it is when nothing but pride has been emblazoned in men's minds all of their lives. And they can't think without thinking in proud ways and can't act without acting in proud ways. (Clears throat) It's very difficult for people to accept the fact that they are slaves. They are free will worshipers. They're that by birth, and democracy builds on that and makes them 100 times, 1,000 times worse than they would have been. Nobody has a right to tell you this. Nobody has a right to tell you that. Soon we won't have the right to say a sodomite is wrong. Very soon. I would certainly expect it in the next presidential term if this same man is reelected. And maybe whoever gets elected, but it's coming. And the next big push is going to be for child molestation, as we would call it, legitimizing sex between adults and little children. That's right. It's already in the works. The American Psychiatric Association is already studying it. They've already made cursory statements using exactly the same arguments they used for the queers. People are born that way. And they can't help what they're doing. And we just have to let them do that and be that. And after all, it's just sex. So it doesn't make any difference what kind it is. That's going to be their argument. And the people that don't accept that are going to be outlawed. If any of you have any sympathetic feelings about psychiatry, you didn't get it from this pulpit. It's a satanic religion. There's no science to it whatsoever. There's no legitimacy to it. To think that there's a group of men, because they went to certain schools, that can read the insides of men's minds and know what they are and how to control them. That's fantastic. People have to be really, really gullible and willing to be gulled to believe that. There are about 500 or 600 different brands of psychology at this time, starting off from a mere 2 or 3 back when Freako Freud, Pervert Floyd, Pedophile Floyd, Freud was in his heyday. It's time for me to close. Whatever calls itself Christianity and does not adhere to the Word of God, nowadays that includes most of what used to be called the mainline religions, almost all of them, whatever calls itself Christianity and does not adhere to the Word of God, which culminated or ended, as that is, it was finished with the apostles and the end of Scripture revelation in their day, whatever holds that view is not Christianity. And it's not of Christ, but it's a perversion of Christianity and doomed to the same eternal judgment as its creator, Satan. Now, if there are any Methodists that hear this on tape, I want you to know, if you stay in the Methodist denomination, you're part of their sin and guilty with them of their sin. And you stay with the Episcopalians and the Anglicans who are glorifying the sodomites now, you're part and parcel of their sin. Pass by this Anglican church on a Sunday morning, you see the old women in their breeches and their hair cut off, staggering into the building. For what? To have more grease put on the skids that they're going down to hell on, in all likelihood. That's what. These so-called churches have become nothing except bully pulpits for sodomites. Their hatred of Christ knows no bounds.
They only use His name because they're pervert or effeminate or ungodly so-called ministers can stay in business. Get more money that way. I'm going to have to stop here. It will require one more sermon to finish this. The answer to all of those hard questions people ask you is the Bible. What the Bible says. What the Bible says. The Lord Jesus says that people who will not accept the gospel, when you go and talk to people, if it's one person or if it's a group of people, and they reject this gospel, and they reject this Christ, those are the dogs and the swine. That's not every believer, unbeliever. Not every unbeliever rejects Christ and rejects that gospel. He just isn't converted as yet, and he knows that he's not. And he won't argue against you, argue with you against Christ theologically, or against the existence of God and so forth. But there is a class of people that Christ called dogs and swine. And by the way, dogs were not cuddly pets that people carried on their laps and slept in their beds with them and licked food out of their mouths and all the crap that goes on. Excuse me. I said that word again. I'm trying to break myself. But all that stuff that goes on nowadays, they licked up the dung out of the streets. That's what dogs really are. They're a beast. They're an animal. They're a dung eater. They're an offal eater. They're a carnivore that eats rotten carcasses. Anything that they can get hold of to fill their bellies, they will eat it. They don't have any moral perspective. Ignorant people. So ignorant people impute all kinds of moral characteristics to dogs. They ain't there. They're just beasts. They're just beasts. Now, I'm talking to somebody who has an affinity for beasts of all kinds. I don't believe in being cruel to them, but I know what beasts are. I had to shovel too much manure when I was a boy not to know what beasts are. And I don't attribute any moral characteristics to them because they don't have any. And they don't have any immoral characteristics. They just live according to their bellies and according to their bodily appetites, just like most people who degrade themselves to the level of beasts by not believing this book and bowing to this great God of heaven and earth. Well, may God make this of use to us, especially we Christians. Let us take it to heart and not be so cowardly that we won't try to help a brother or sister who we see that's drifting away from Christ or is fallen into some sin for which they need to be reproved and encouraged to go in the right way. Bless the Spirit of God. Thank you for your wonderful mercy. Apply this to our souls so that it abides with us, our God. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're dismissed.